This Raw Talk podcast is sponsored by our friends at Mortgage Express. We'd like to thank Alfonso Archuleta of Mortgage Express for supporting the music and ministry of M88. They're located at 3701 San Mateo Northeast at the corner of San Mateo and Comanche. Their phone number is 237-2460. It's the support of listeners and businesses like Alfonso Archuleta and Mortgage Express that makes the music and ministry of M88 possible. Thanks again to Mortgage Express and Alfonso Archuleta for sponsoring this episode of the Raw Talk podcast. And welcome to Raw Talk here on M88. As always, I'm your host, Yo. This is the show where we want to challenge you, encourage you, but most of all, get you to think. Get you to think about a few things. Get you to understand why you believe what it is you believe. Not because someone else said so, but because it's something that you have considered, that you have meditated on, and that you have searched out for yourself. That's our challenge to you. And again, don't take my word for it. Don't take any of the guests' word for it here on Raw Talk. We encourage you to be Bereans, to search the word for yourself, and decide for yourself what it is you believe. And we got a great topic that we want to discuss tonight. Before we do that, we want to thank really quick our sponsors for this evening, Alfonso Archuleta at Mortgage Express. They're supporting the music and ministry of M88 by being sponsors of Raw Talk. Their phone number is 237-2460. And we want to thank Alfonso Archuleta and Mortgage Express for making this type of ministry possible here on M88. We appreciate them doing that. And if you'd like to find out ways that you can support M88, if you're a business, if you're a listener, how you can help the ministry and music of M88 to continue, you can find out more about how to support M88 when you visit m88.org. Well, tonight we're going to talk about something very important. I don't know if you knew this or not, but today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that we remember Jesus entering Jerusalem, the triumphant entry, as it's sometimes referred to, when so many people were praising him, shouting Hosanna. And then, you know, a week later, they're saying, crucify him. Well, as we move into this final week leading up to Easter, I thought tonight would be a good night to examine something that's very important to Christianity. In fact, it is the basis on which Christianity stands or falls. Without understanding this key aspect of Christianity, you might as well either give up on Christianity or consider it all just a bunch of nonsense that's worth nothing. Tonight we're going to discuss the resurrection. And if you have questions about the resurrection, questions that you've always had about this event, tonight's the night to get those questions answered. And now's a good time to do that. Before we begin our celebration next week of Easter, there's no point in celebrating Easter if you don't understand the resurrection, if you don't think that it's a legitimate event. There's really no point in celebrating Easter without understanding that the resurrection was indeed an event of history. And we're going to explore that in detail tonight. So if you got questions, 505-338-5790, any question you might have about the resurrection, let's take care of those questions before we get to Easter so that we all can be celebrating in unison without any doubts, without any questions, without any concerns. We can celebrate it wholeheartedly. Joining me tonight is a good friend of mine, Scott Richards from Tucson, Arizona. He's a pastor out there. He has his own program, Scott Richards Live, where he deals with questions like this on a regular basis. I've learned a lot from listening to Scott deal with questions like this on his daily program on our sister station. And we appreciate you joining us tonight, Scott. Thank you so much for being here.
Well, it's great to be here with you, Yo. Thanks for having me.
Well, it's always a pleasure to get the chance to talk about this type of stuff with you, because I love how you approach it from all angles. You're very even-keeled fella.
Well, thank you very much. I haven't been called even-keeled, I think, since my last dive trip.
Oh.
Or was that they were going to keel-haul me? I wasn't sure which.
That's funny. Keel-haul you. Well, we won't do that to you tonight. But tonight I do want to talk about the resurrection. And again, if people have questions, give us a call. Be a part of the conversation tonight. That's what makes it interesting. If it's just me and Scott talking tonight, it's going to be really boring. Not that I think you're boring, Scott, but you know, I don't add a whole lot to the conversation. But I really want to know what people are thinking about this particular topic, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 505-338-5790. And Scott, as I was doing some research for tonight's program, I have to confess that I started getting really excited about talking about this, because I'm going to I'm going to confess something. I think I've lost my awe of the resurrection. It just became too familiar. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just part of the Christian thing. I know it's there. It's part of what I believe. Yeah. And I haven't spent a lot of time really dwelling on how amazing of an event the resurrection is. That it's not just a myth. It's not just another Bible story that we read in Sunday school. But that this was an event in history. And as I was talking about it with my wife, I was saying, you know, think about it. If I were to say that my friend Ryan died last week, and then all of a sudden he's alive again, if I was telling people that, either they'd think I was crazy, or they would be blown away as that being an amazing miracle that they couldn't believe and would want to hear more about. You know, if someone we knew in today's world were to die and then rise from the dead again, it would be absolutely an atomic bomb of controversy that would just rattle people to their very core. And yet, for some reason, it doesn't seem like the resurrection of Jesus Christ does that for us anymore. Well, it didn't do it for me, but I'm kind of speaking in general terms here. Why do you think it is that the resurrection has kind of become, I don't know, so secondhand, old hat, not that big of a deal anymore?
Well, I think there's probably a number of reasons for that, Yo. And I do think it's a live phenomena. I think it's one of those familiarity breeds contempt situations we can get into. But I think one of the reasons, and maybe this is a little bit different angle on this than some people have, is that our culture is painfully committed to the idea of the avoidance of the reality of death. Now, and this is what I mean by that. Death is usually something that is removed from life. It's not a part of life as it used to be before when people would become terminally ill or have an accident. They were, you know, shunted off to hospitals and separated and isolated from their loved ones. Most of the time, people aren't around for the moment of death. And it is an arm's length kind of a thing. And I think because we are so isolated from death, death becomes less of a reality to us. It becomes something that happens to somebody else. And yet, the statistics on death are absolutely stunning. You know, since this program began about 7 minutes ago, well over 5,000 people across this world have entered into eternity. The statistics are really mind-blowing on that. But I think because we're removed, a step removed from death, we don't think it's going to happen to us. It's something that happens to other people. And because it isn't that kind of bedrock reality in our lives, the idea of the resurrection, well, that's good. And I imagine someday I'll be glad that that's around. But, you know, really in my heart of hearts, other people die. I know I won't.
Right.
You know, one of the things that I really have been blessed in being a pastor is that I do on a regular basis get to be with people during that moment or leading right up to it. And, you know, it's kind of interesting to me. Sometimes people have said that being a Christian is a dodge. It's a way of escaping reality. I just say to these people, I don't know what kind of Christianity you're talking about here, because that has not been my experience. And when you see the reality of death, when you realize that, you know, as Oscar Wilde once said, the statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die.
Yeah.
Then the resurrection starts meaning a lot more to you. And I think our essential selfish nature kind of keeps it at arm's length. You know, nobody likes to think about the idea that death's coming for us as well. And because of that, maybe the resurrection has lost its edge.
Well, I think that's really unfortunate, because the more I researched, the more I looked at the mountain of evidence for the resurrection, the more it just came home to me that Jesus really is alive.
Yeah.
That's amazing. I mean, it's beyond amazing. We're talking about a factual person of history who walked this planet, who existed just like you and I. That person died, then they came back to life again and ascended into heaven. I mean, that's mind-blowing. And if that were to happen today, it'd be on all the news, CNN, Fox News, everywhere. Everyone would be talking about it. And yet, it seems the only time it really comes up is around Easter time, and then it's not so much, isn't it amazing that Christ is alive? It's more, well, how do we know that he's alive? Is he really alive? You know, what's this whole Christian thing about Jesus being alive? That's not possible. I mean, it's more about doubt than it is about the reality of his resurrection. We see all these TV specials. The only thing the news covers is whether or not it really happened. And, well, we'll get into all this in a moment, but I just, it's astounding to me how much evidence there is for the resurrection that's just completely ignored.
Yeah, well, you know, and I think a parallel in our culture right now, you know, again, doing a phone-in Bible question and answer broadcast and living in a university town like Tucson is, I get my opportunity to talk with those who are being more and more influenced by the teachings of militant atheism, you know, the writings of Richard Dawkins and,
right,
and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and the like. And the one thing that you discover about these people is that, you know, again, their anger with which they approach this subject of people even believing in God is fueled by something. And the underlying thing that I've seen that atheism, militant atheism, is fueled by, that causes militant atheists to ignore what I consider the overwhelming evidence that God even exists in the first place, it usually is moral. In my conversation with people who profess to be atheists, rarely have I run into somebody who's an intellectual atheist. I've run into people who are moral atheists because, you know, there is something in the scripture that is taught that is running contrary to the way they're living their life. And so they wish that God didn't exist because they don't want to be accountable for it. And I've seen interpersonal atheists, you know, people that have embraced atheism because someone who stood for God really did them wrong. But I have yet to run into somebody that would reject the existence of God for purely intellectual reasons. Now, I think the resurrection works the same way. If Jesus really has risen from the dead, then what he has to say about life, about morality, about absolute right and absolute wrong, about the nature of God, the nature of heaven, the nature of hell, then that's serious. It removes these questions from the realm of speculation and perspective, and it puts them into the uncomfortable light of absolute truth. And I think that makes people, quite frankly, pretty uncomfortable, because if this is in fact true, then I'm accountable to it. And I've got to make life decisions based on this. And a lot of people are like, oh, no, you know, I'm kind of off in my immorality thing over here, and this is really cramping my style. So, you know, I think sometimes we see that the rejection of the resurrection fueled by that.
Well, 505-338-5790, if you'd like to join in with our conversation about the resurrection. If you got questions about this, if you're concerned, like, aren't there contradictions in the Bible about the accounts of his resurrection? Anything that you want to know about the resurrection, tonight's the night to talk about those things. And again, this is Palm Sunday, when we celebrate Jesus entering Jerusalem, and then next week we're going to celebrate the most amazing triumph of all, when he rose from the dead. But if you're not sure if that's a reality, now's the time to get that cleared up before you go into an empty Easter celebration. There's too many people who celebrate Easter as just a tradition, as just some empty thing that we do once a year so we can get chocolate and baby chickens. There's so much more to it. And I encourage you to take this evening, this opportunity to explore the resurrection, ask your questions, get them answered, so that next week, next Sunday, you will really have something that you can celebrate wholeheartedly. 505-338-5790 to ask your questions about the resurrection as we go through our conversation tonight. This guy, H.P. Linden, said that faith in the resurrection is the very keystone of the arch of the Christian faith, and when it is removed, all must inevitably crumble into ruin. And Scott, I don't think very many Christians realize just how key the resurrection is to everything that we believe. I think we enjoy our very comfortable mass media, spoon-fed type of Christianity, and we don't really consider that everything that we hear, be it in a Bible answer program, our weekly services at church, the radio programs, everything we hear really rests on whether or not the resurrection is reality or if it's a fable. And if it's a fable, then everything we're listening to is a bunch of bunk.
Yeah, and you're not overstating it. In fact, some people might be a bit taken aback by that. But the Apostle Paul surely wouldn't be. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, Paul said, "Now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, How does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep, those who've died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
Yeah.
Well, that's throwing down the gauntlet.
Yeah, it really is. And I think it's a gauntlet that needs to be thrown a little more often. But let's dive into this because I'm excited to talk about some of this. Let's start with the very basic question. How do we know that Jesus was raised from the dead? It was interesting as I was going through studying this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. It talks about after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And I was reading some commentaries on that, and they're saying that the rendering of that phrase, convincing proofs, is the strongest terminology you can put down on paper for saying that it was evidence that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was in fact alive. And so often we just kind of pass over that, oh, many convincing proofs, that's nice, and we move on to verse 4. But I kind of lingered there, and I thought that was very interesting that Luke points out that Jesus Christ himself had to offer many convincing proofs that he was alive. But let's go over some of the proofs that are available to show that Jesus Christ indeed was risen from the dead. So, Scott, big question. How do we know that Jesus was risen from the dead?
Well, you know, in my situation, the area where I serve the Lord, particularly doing an open line phone-in talk show that's oriented around biblical questions, we do get asked that question a lot. You know, in doing on-campus ministry on college campuses, that question comes up. And you know, over the years, I've come up with an acrostic that helps me keep the infallible proofs, if you will, the convincing evidences of Jesus' resurrection in a way that it's just right there in my mind. Because as we said, the case for Christianity lives or dies on this one. I mean, cut me on this one and I bleed to death.
Yeah.
You know, and this is the acrostic that I came up with. The words, he rose. And the term he rose, and if your listeners are out there, you might want to jot this down because I think you'll find it helpful. The H in the acrostic stands for history, that the resurrection of Jesus is not something that happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's not something that is unverifiable. It's historic. And we can talk a little bit about these points as we go through, but I just would like to give them to you as an overview right now.
Yeah.
The E stands for eyewitness testimony. The resurrection wasn't something where someone saw a mirage or an apparition or they were in some altered state of consciousness and this spiritual Christ came to them. No, the disciples' faith was based upon not wishful thinking. It was not based upon even agreeing with the teachings of Jesus that he put forth during his earthly ministry. It was based upon an event. A historical event, the resurrection from the dead. And so the gospel that they preached, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, was not about the superiority of Jesus' teachings morally or theologically. It was about a historical fact that had taken place and the evidence that surrounded that. So eyewitness testimony is the second point. R stands for the riddle of the empty tomb. You know, the fact of the matter that was agreed on all hands on the first after the first Easter Sunday was this: the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty after 3 days. There are various theories that are put forth to try to explain why that tomb was empty. The secularist would say, well, there was the hallucination theory that if you want to see something bad enough, you will. And so the disciples wanting to see Jesus resurrected saw him, but it was a mirage. there is this swoon theory that Jesus survived the cross and revived in the tomb and managed to make his way to his disciples, and they called it a resurrection. There's the mistaken identity theory that the disciples saw someone who looked like Jesus and so supposed it was a resurrection, and so on. The problem with these theories, and we can discuss this as the program goes on, is that all of them ultimately demand more faith out of their adherents than the clear teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And we can explore that as the broadcast continues. The O in our acrostic stands for the overwhelming change in the disciples from a bunch of weasels that basically bailed on Jesus when he needed the most, to individuals who are willing to stand up to the same people who crucified Christ and boldly declare that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord in Christ and has supplied evidence to all by raising him from the dead. That requires some kind of a transformation or transforming event to take place. The S in our acrostic stands for Scripture, that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament Scripture in his resurrection. He fulfilled the Scriptures that he himself, the prophecies he made regarding himself, regarding his resurrection. And so we have that as a very strong support to his rising from the dead. And finally, the E in our acrostic, He Rose, stands for our own personal experience. That through the resurrection, because Jesus lives now, he not only said, because I live, you will live also in John 14 and verse 19, but he also said that because he lives, he can now, through his Spirit, live in us. And those who come to know Jesus, who've received him as their personal Savior, also have, as a compelling evidence of the resurrection, the changes that God makes in their own lives. So in a nutshell, those are the things that I try to share with people, and it's absolutely important. We've got those kind of compelling evidences at our fingertips, because let's face it, we're asking some people to believe something that just doesn't happen every day.
Yeah, it's something that is almost beyond belief, and we're going to explore some more of that in detail here in a moment. We have Tara on the line. Tara, welcome to Raw Talk, and what do you have to say, Tara?
Good golly, why do we need to be resurrected? Understand Jesus, because that was prophesied about, and I've heard that we need to relate to a physical world. I'm just confused why we need a physical body after we die and stuff.
That's a good question. And Scott, what would you say to that?
Yeah, the resurrection body. You know, the fact is that the Bible tells us that we are not just going to be raised because Jesus was raised in some kind of, you know, ethereal spiritual realm. We're not just going to be disembodied spirits floating about in some other difficult to understand sort of existence, like some of the sci-fi things. We're not going to go into and join the force, if you will, after we die. There's a reason for that. In the book of Romans chapter 6, there's a very compelling reason. The Apostle Paul writing there says that, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Tara, this is what this is saying, that when you and I are resurrected, when we are in the presence of God, we are going to receive, ultimately, a resurrection body that will allow us to be able to relate to this physical world, just as Jesus did after he rose from the dead. You might remember some of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Jesus went out of his way, particularly in the book of Luke, to say, hey, you know, to his disciples, you know, give me a piece of fish and let me eat it. In the Gospel of John, and in the encounter in John chapter 20 of Doubting Thomas, you know, Jesus said to him, you know, reach here your hand and put it into the nail prints in my hands and put your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. So clearly, Jesus had a body. He wasn't just an apparition, just wasn't a disembodied spirit. And in the same way, we'll receive a glorified body someday because we're going to be like him. for we shall see him as he is, 1 John chapter 3 tells us. So why do we need that resurrection body? Well, if you've been a listener to our broadcast, Scott Richards Live, we've gone through the issue of the idea of soul sleep and when we receive this body. I believe that we're going to receive these resurrection bodies at the moment of the rapture of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about this whole issue of the resurrection and how this is going to happen connected with the rapture. It says, we shall not all sleep, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? There we see that it's at that moment of the rapture that those who are alive during that time when Christ comes back for his people are suddenly going to be translated, brought up, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. At that moment, we will receive a transformation into our resurrection bodies. Those who are with the Lord spiritually right now will receive those resurrection bodies. Why wait till then? Well, I believe that the reason we're going to wait till then is because prior to the time that Jesus returns, those who die and are present with the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, don't relate to this physical world anymore. They are there in the presence of God. But when Jesus returns, we're told that Jesus isn't coming back alone, but that the armies of heaven clothed in white linen, which has already been identified as the righteous deeds of the saints, will follow him and that we'll return and be a part of his kingdom at that time. So at that time, we'll need a resurrection body because we'll need a body which allows us as spiritual beings to be able to relate again to this physical world. So that's why we're going to be resurrected, because Jesus was resurrected, because we're going to be like him, and because where he is, there we are to be also. And since Jesus is going to come and rule and reign again in this physical world in his thousand-year reign, we're going to need the bodies necessary to be able to relate again to this physical world, bodies that will never know corruption or decay or any kind of aging or any kind of lack or disease or anything along that line. Perfected bodies, just as Jesus has, but bodies nonetheless. Does that help you out?
Oh, my goodness, yes. have a great night, gentlemen. That just answered way, way, way more than I was asking. I didn't know what I was asking, but a lot more.
Well, that's good.
Yeah.
All right, thank you, sir. Have a great evening.
All right, take care.
Thanks, Tara. And if you got a question that you'd like to ask about the resurrection, give us a call, 505-338-5790. Again, there is no more crucial aspect of Christianity than this question of the resurrection. Don't let it be just some fable, some story that you know is a part of the Christian life. We need to know that we know that we know that Jesus is alive, because Christianity stands or falls on that fact. And if you aren't sure, your faith, quite frankly, is on shaky ground. And so give us a call, 505-338-5790, if you have a question about the resurrection. Now, one thing I thought was very interesting about the resurrection, Scott, as I was doing some research about this, you know, I've been told that there is more evidence for the resurrection as an event of history than just about any other event in ancient history. There's more evidence for this. And as I was looking through some of that evidence in books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell and other sources, I realized that the problem really isn't proving the resurrection took place. The problem is trying to prove that it didn't take place.
Yeah.
There is just so much evidence for it. As I was looking through it, I was trying to figure out how in the world could anyone say that this didn't happen?
Well, as a person that had inflicted upon them a secular education all the way through college, I got to tell you, I've heard some of these attempts to explain away the resurrection. Just a couple things that really fascinated me about my experience. I mean, I'm a graduate of the University of Arizona and went to secular schooling from kindergarten all the way through high school. But especially as got into high school and into college, it just amazed me how I could be in a class that had absolutely nothing to do with Christianity, had nothing to do with religious things at all. I could be in a PE class and the teacher would take time out of, you know, our playing softball to tell us why no rational person should ever believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know, it just was shocking to me, because any other religious point of view that you wanted to take was treated with respect and even sometimes awe and reverence. I mean, you could worship citrus fruit and they'd say, oh man, that's really deep, you know, that's really... But if you say, well, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, it's like, what? Who let you into a decent college in the first place?
Yeah.
And I always found that funny. And then when you heard the theories they'd put forward, it was fascinating to understand just how empty these theories were. You know, the main one that I've heard, and you know, again, you could share with me some of the other ones that you've heard,
mm-hmm.
was the swoon theory.
That's a very popular one.
Yeah, that Jesus somehow survived the cross, was placed into a tomb. The cold air of the tomb, combined with the spices that he was anointed with, somehow revived him. He escaped the tomb, made his way back to his disciples, and they mistook that for a resurrection. Well, okay, that's certainly an idea. And if you've got someone with a tweed jacket and elbow patches puffing on a pipe and talking in a vaguely feigned English accent, it might seem a little persuasive to you. But let's examine that in light of the evidence. Okay, could Jesus have survived the cross? Well, first of all, the process of crucifixion was an incredibly brutal and incredibly efficient manner of execution. People rarely survived the experience. There was one example that the Jewish historian Josephus talks about, of seeing one of his friends crucified by the Romans during the Jewish Wars. He persuaded, using his influence with the Romans, to have this man taken down. He died within hours after having been taken down from the cross. People didn't survive it, for not just because of the horrors of the cross and what it would do to you physically. By the way, most people who died of crucifixion died of suffocation, believe it or not. Most people don't realize that. It wasn't blood loss or any of the trauma that went with it. It was suffocation, because in order to breathe in that position, you have to pull up against what are called the intercostal muscles that surround the lungs, not to inhale, but to exhale. And after a while, a person will become exhausted, or the pain of pulling up against nails with which you are nailed to the cross will just become overwhelming to them, and they just end up suffocating and dying. The Romans also had a way of speeding up death. That was by breaking the legs of those who were crucified. They would come along with a mallet and a block of wood, and they would strike the legs just above the ankle. And once those bones were broken, you could no longer push up with the legs in order to exhale, and you'd end up dying. This was the process that they were going to use on Jesus, because the Passover Seder was coming. It was getting closer to dusk, and the authorities didn't want to have any crucifixion victims hanging up there on the cross during that time. Well, they broke the legs of the other two thieves who were crucified next to Jesus. But when they came to him, they discovered that he wasn't breathing, that he had already died. Well, in order to verify that he had died, and according to Roman law, a person crucified, given capital punishment through crucifixion, their death had to be attested to by three witnesses on the ground. And in order to make sure that Jesus died, we're told in the Gospel of John that one of the Roman soldiers took his Roman pike, which was a spear with a sharp iron head on it, and pierced Jesus' side, and blood and water flowed from the wound. Well, yo, if you cut yourself tonight and the solids in your blood have separated from the liquids so that blood and water flow out, get thee to the emergency room, because you're in bad shape.
Yeah, but Scott, some people say that that particular passage was added later in order to refute the swoon theory itself, that was added to the Gospel of John because so many people are saying, well, maybe he just swooned. And so then they went back, no, blood and water flowed out of him after he got pierced. And they say that because it only appears in the Gospel of John. It doesn't show up in the other Gospels, so on and so forth. I mean, how would you respond to someone who's saying, well, that was just added to help perpetuate this myth of the resurrection, but it's only one Gospel, so it doesn't count?
Well, I would respond by saying, yes, and that's only one evidence that Jesus died. And again, there are others. Let's continue on.
Sure.
In order for his body to be taken down, it had to be certified as dead by the Romans nearby. The Romans nearby were certainly no friends of Jesus. They were certainly no secret disciples at that point. They could have cared less about him. They were the very same people that had savaged him during the process of his trials and his tortures leading up to the resurrection. So if you're saying these people somehow had a change of heart at that point, you're kind of begging the question. But let's concede that. Let's concede that Jesus was taken down from the cross, that he was still alive even after all that he had gone through. That is, he was scourged with a Roman cat of nine tails, given the 39 lashes that was customary. By the way, this cat of nine tails whip was as it is implied, nine-stranded whip woven with chunks of bone and metal and glass into it. A Roman soldier called a lector, a professional, would carry out the scourging. The victim would be have their back extended by being tied to a post. And the lector would strike them until at the end of the process, even some of the internal organs like the kidneys would be visible to those looking on. Just a brutal process, and blood loss was tremendous at that point. Jesus was beaten by soldiers, by the Jewish guards that were overseeing his trials before the Sanhedrin. He had gone through all this trauma, and then he is placed inside a tomb. Well, we're told that they came to the tomb, they wrapped his body and anointed it with the traditional Jewish burial accoutrements, the myrrh and aloes and the strips of linen that were used to cocoon a body. Over 100 pounds worth of these spices were used upon a body. Well, okay, Jesus, you're saying, has survived this. He's placed inside this tomb. He is cocooned in this gummy, resinous mixture of linen and spice. Then he somehow revives. The cold air inside the tomb revives him. I think any worker in an emergency room would have a hard time buying that idea. But say that happened. At that point, this person who has been savaged, who's lost all of this blood, is going to have to, first of all, push aside a 600 pound to 2 ton stone away from the grave to escape the grave. Secondly, after he manages to do that, that's quite a bench press, if you ask me.
Yeah.
He is going to have to overcome a Roman guard that was placed on duty that we don't see, you know, in the Gospel of John. We see it in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, that was there on the pain of death. The tomb was sealed, according to the Gospel of Matthew, with Caesar's imperial seal. To break that seal or to allow it to be broken were considered capital crimes. Well, this resurrected Jesus, quote-unquote, this revived Jesus, this one who has somehow gotten it together and regained consciousness, would then have to overcome this battalion of anywhere from 4 to 20 Roman soldiers that are sworn on pain of death to defend the seal and kill anybody that would come close to breaking it. This resurrected Jesus, quote unquote, would have to make his way to the disciples, probably looking more like an extra from, say, Night of the Living Dead than any kind of glorious risen Christ, and somehow go to his disciples and say, I've risen, and that's going to inspire these guys to turn a world upside down. It would inspire me to leave the country if I were one of these guys.
Yeah.
And yet that's what the swoon theory wants me to believe. And, you know, I just say, well, you can believe that, but you're a greater man of faith than I will ever be if you can swallow all of that.
I thought it was very interesting. Amongst my research, there is a skeptic, David Strauss, who does not believe in the resurrection, but it has said about this whole theory, about the swoon theory, that it is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, because some say that he, you know, resuscitated and later on died again, could have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. And I thought it was interesting that a skeptic who doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead could see that this whole swoon theory is absolutely ridiculous so far as being a possibility for why the tomb was empty. And going to that point, Scott, I find it very interesting when I was doing my study for this that the tomb is only mentioned in the Gospels. The empty tomb is really only mentioned there in the Gospels. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, they don't make any reference to the empty tomb. They just talk about that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The implication being that everyone knew that the tomb was empty. It was a fact that was beyond debate, that the tomb where Jesus Christ lay was empty. The question is, why was it empty? And that's what was debated, but not the fact that the tomb itself was empty, which I thought was quite fascinating, that in the ancient world, no one debated that the tomb was empty. They all knew it. That wasn't what they were concerned about. They're just trying to figure out how to explain it.
Yeah, well, and even the first explanation, that the disciples came and stole the body.
Right.
Some serious problems with that.
Yeah.
As in, you've got this same group that turned tail and ran when Jesus was arrested, somehow getting it together and forming enough courage to be able to confront a Roman cohort in front of the tomb. Along with that, they weren't the greatest warriors you've ever seen. You probably recall the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane where Peter attempted to defend Jesus and only managed to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant. These guys were in no way, shape, or form able to pull off a special forces operation that would be necessary to extract Jesus from the tomb. And, you know, there are others. This was a clever one that I heard in college. Well, the Jewish leaders stole the body. You see, they were the ones who stole the body because they then could cut off the idea of the preaching the resurrection at the pass. Well, my answer to that is, well, then why didn't they? When Peter stood up and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord in Christ and has given evidence to all by raising him from the dead," how come not a single one of them raised their hand and went, "Uh-uh, and here's his body. Take a look."
Yeah.
Didn't happen.
Yeah. And the other thing that's very interesting about all this is that the culture in which all this took place was very much a writing culture. Everyone loved to write as much as possible. That's how they you know, did a lot of their debating, was all through, you know, prose. It was a very much part of the culture. And yet, when you look through ancient literature, you don't see anyone refuting the resurrection. You think that if this was something that was just made up, that was just a myth, just a story by these disciples, that would have been vigorously debated and refuted in the writings of the ancient times. And yet, you can't find any refutations about the resurrection in any ancient writings because everyone knew that that's what happened.
Yeah, you know, I think of the famous words of Professor Thomas Arnold. He was the former chair of history at Oxford University and wrote the famous volumes, The History of Rome. He was quoted as saying, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Mm. Now, I certainly don't have the credentials that Dr. Arnold does or did, but someone that has written so skillfully about those times and understood the culture that well, evaluating the evidence, coming to that conclusion is very, very persuasive to me.
Yeah, and I'm just blown away again that so many people think that it's just a story. But let's examine that for a moment, Scott. Ancient literature is filled with resurrection stories. You can look in Greek mythology, Roman mythology, ancient Mesopotamian mythology. I mean, anywhere sure. You look, you see resurrection stories. And in fact, this is something that I often debated vigorously with my Greek literature professor, and had a great time doing it because it was one of the few professors I had who was willing to listen to good, well-made arguments and not just write them off as a point of fact. And so we had great discussions about this. She never really came to agree with me, but we both had a lot to think about. But, okay,
lots of resurrection stories. Christianity just borrowed those ideas and made them part of their own mythology for this basis of this religion that they started. It was no different than any other ancient legend of resurrection. It's all over the place. This is not a new idea. What is it about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets it apart from all these other legends?
Well, I think probably one of the most important aspects of it is, and it just kind of goes back again to our acrostic, is that the resurrection of Jesus, as opposed to these mythic things, you study Mithraism, you study, say the resurrection of Osiris, the resurrection of Tammuz, these things along this line. There is no attempt whatsoever at saying that these things actually happened. They are instructive stories that are supposed to illustrate, for instance, the coming of spring from winter and the rebirth of the world. They're explanatory stories for other phenomena that take place around us. The resurrection is utterly and totally different in that it is not an explanatory story for some kind of naturalistic phenomena, but rather it is the proof positive to the claim that the God who created all things has walked among us in a man and fulfilled that promise by rising from the dead, fulfilling his own prophecy. And, you know, as opposed to, say, Mithraism, and, you know, Mithraism is the worship of Mithra that was usually in vogue with the Roman military and so forth. Some people say, well, there are those who say that Mithra lived and he did miracles and that he rose from the dead. The interesting thing about that proposal is that Mithraism originally had none of those aspects, but that it picked it up, probably about 150, 200 years after the time of Christ. To say that Christianity borrowed from this is probably not historically accurate. Probably more accurate to say that the followers of Mithraism were going, wow, you know, by this time Christianity was having this incredible impact upon the people of Rome. Maybe we need to borrow a little off of this to prop up our own religion. But, once again, there's no examples in history that a fellow named Mithra ever lived. On the other side of the coin, we see just amazing examples, not just from the scripture, which I think stands up under even the most scrupulous examination from skeptics as being true to things historically, but also the fact that we've got extra biblical sources that never question the idea that Jesus Christ lived and was an actual person, that even go so far as to say that he rose from the dead in the case of Josephus. Once again, I would say it's really apples and oranges. And when you understand the mythic basis and the place that these resurrection myths and so forth would have in the practice of a particular religion, you see that it has nothing to do with asserting the validity of their religion. It has everything to do with trying to explain things like, say, the vernal equinox, for lack of a better term.
Let's touch on one other thing real quickly before we get to the end of the program. Man, our time just flown by. It's absolutely amazing. The question of, well, has the bones of Jesus Christ ever been discovered? You know, when the Da Vinci Code came out, the whole conspiracy about, he lived and married Mary Magdalene and all this type of stuff. And then there's that...
James Cameron.
Yeah.
Our good friend from the Titanic.
Cameron, yeah. And then they thought they found that ossuary that had Jesus' name on it and had some bones in it. And everyone was saying, oh, hey, look, there it is, Jesus' bones. And we all knew that was going to happen. It's the thing that's going to bring down Christianity. Well, when people hear that, understandably, some start to freak out a little bit and say, oh, wow, really? Did they find Jesus' bones? Now I don't know what to do. Well, what do we say in the face of quote-unquote evidence such as that?
Well, once again, I just say, look at the evidence. You need to check out what the experts are saying about these discoveries. In fact, James Cameron's alleged breakthrough discovery that he had found the ossuary of Jesus fell apart even in the eyes of even the most skeptical and anti-Christian analysts of the time, in that basically what you had was a list of very common names on this particular ossuary. The fact that it was an ossuary that was found in a very ornate, very upscale tomb outside of Jerusalem was a huge problem, because remember, the ossuaries in there were not just ones that were marked Yeshua ben Yosef and so forth. They were also the ossuaries, supposedly, of Joseph and Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a huge problem because Joseph and Mary, first of all, weren't from Jerusalem. Their family tomb would not have been there. They probably would have been in Nazareth or Bethlehem at the very least, even if it was a general family tomb. Secondly, Joseph and Mary were so dirt poor when Mary had Jesus that when he was dedicated, the offering that they presented in the temple for him was not the usual dedication offering of a ram. It was two turtle doves, which was the offering acceptable only for the poorest of the poor. So to be able to say that this was the burial ossuary, the bone box of Jesus, began to fall apart more and more, and there were other more technical problems that were involved with it, so much so that by the time the National Geographic Channel ran this quote-unquote documentary, it ran once, immediately went to their HD channel, didn't really even survive circulation for even a week. There, and has essentially been buried. And in short, it sunk faster than the Titanic because it simply did not stand up under critical examination. And this is really an exciting thing to me because, you know, when skeptics try to have at it as far as the resurrection of Jesus, I just think it's a wonderful thing because the more passionately you pursue this, the more you're going to discover that the evidence is all stacked against you.
Right.
And one thing I really want to emphasize to your audience, Yo, is this. You know, some people will say, wow, you know, you do this phone-in Bible question and answer program, or you go on college campuses, and, you know, I was just at UNM about a year ago, and I debated a Wiccan there. How do you get the guts to do something like that? Well, I'll tell you where I get the guts to do something like that. I got all the cards.
Yeah.
You know, when I go into a debate like that, say with the Wiccan, and it was just wonderful because the fellow who was the representative of Wicca was very respectful. We had a very wonderful conversation. But the essence of the debate was this. Look, you are basing your hope of eternal life as a Wiccan on what seems right to you. There is no evidence whatsoever that anything you say about going to Summerland and, you know, you're going to go through reincarnation and straighten out all your kinks and knots and finally get to the other side and everything's going to be great and groovy. Well, that's neat, but says who?
Right.
You know, where do you get the evidence behind all of this? Why should I believe that? I mean, I'm staking my eternity on this. You better give me a good answer. And the wonderful thing that we as Christians can do is we can point to this overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the grave and point back to one of Jesus' most profound statements, John 14:19, because I live, you will live also.
Right.
And then that, to me, gives me all the confidence in the world to be able to share. I mean, on a number of topics, I have this friend of mine who is a lawyer here in town. He's just a real kind of crusty kind of a character, but we've established a friendship. And he is an agnostic. He proclaimed to be an atheist at first, and I've whittled him down to the point where he admits he really doesn't know if there's a God. So now he's an agnostic.
Well, that's progress.
Yeah, but you know, we talk about creation and evolution quite a bit, and he just, you know, because I do take a young earth point of view, and he'll try to mock me about that, and he'll say, oh yeah, they found a dinosaur, you think it's 30 days old, but you know, we know it's, you know, they said it was 64 million or something. And inevitably I drive him crazy because I will say, all right, but really what it comes down to is this: no less an authority than Jesus Christ himself viewed Adam and Eve as actual historic figures.
Mm-hmm.
No less an authority than Jesus himself viewed Noah and his flood not as a myth, but as something that happened in history. Carl Sagan lies a moldering in the grave, but Jesus Christ rose from the grave in a moment of history. Tell me, who do you consider a more credible source on this subject?
Yeah.
And I said, if you can, you know, find me an evolutionist who's risen from the grave, I'll be happy to listen. But till then, I think I'm going to stick with Jesus. And that gives me great boldness, yo. It's such a wonderful thing to know that the guesswork of the most important issue in all of history and our lives personally, what happens to us after death, It's been solved.
Yeah. Well, you know, I thought it was very interesting that of all the major world religions, only four of them are based on personalities and not philosophies. Only four of the major world religions really focus on a person and not just a bunch of karma and rules and all that type of stuff. But of the four that focus on persons, only one of them can point to an empty tomb. You can find the tomb of all the other world religions that were based on a particular person. You can go to the tomb. You can see, if you want to, that there's a body in there. But only Christianity points to an empty tomb and has yet to have anyone disprove that that empty tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. No one has ever been able to do that. And yet we as Christians kind of sometimes slink around as though we're embarrassed by that. Oh, yeah, the tomb's empty. I'm not sure what that's about. I guess it's a good thing. Instead of being bold, like, you know, we pointed out that the disciples were radically changed by that. And they were bold.
Yeah, and you know, Yo, the opening question that you raised, I think, is a good place to kind of bring this discussion. Why do people sort of ho-hum the resurrection?
Yeah.
I think because oftentimes it's born out of ignorance. We just have no idea what an incredible gift God has given us here. And the more that we know this and the more we see the evidence for the resurrection stand up in the marketplace of ideas, boy, the more we can introduce people to the living Christ who died and rose again so that they could have life and they could find fulfillment in this life. What a great and wonderful gift God's given to us.
Well, that's why they call it the good news.
Yeah, exactly. Well, not the good rumor.
That's right. Not the good
not
story.
The good myth.
No, not the good legend. The good news. The good facts. Well, Scott Richards from Tucson, Arizona, thank you so much for joining us tonight. And if people want to get in touch with you and talk more about this, send you some emails, ask you some more questions, where can they go to learn more about you, Scott?
Yeah, a couple things. Our website is www.scottrichardslive.com. That's all one word, scottrichardslive.com. And if you'd like to send along an email question, you can send an email question to us at studio@scottrichardslive.com. And we'd love to be able to help shore up your faith in those areas.
Well, thank you so much for joining me tonight, Scott. Man, I wish we had 2 hours to go through this. We barely scratched the surface.
Just got warmed up.
I know, we really were. I got all this stuff to go over. And that's all right. Well, Scott, thank you so much. You have a blessed evening, all right, sir?
Thank you, Yo.
All right. And one thing I want to close with, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, salvation doesn't just come from observing a bunch of rules, from being holy, from being good, from being righteous. It comes from believing in your heart that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. And you know, when you look at the evidence for that, it's really not all that hard to believe it. It's actually probably one of the easiest things to believe in the Christian faith because there is an overwhelming amount of evidence for that. We barely touched on it tonight. And I encourage you to look at the evidence for yourself that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if you find, as we have discussed tonight, that it is irrefutable that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead, well, then you have no other action than to say, I want him to be Lord of my life because he's the only one who's ever done that. If you'd like to talk more about that, again, studio@scottrichardslive.com or studio@m88.org. We'd be happy to talk with you about that. Well, again, we want to thank Alfonso Archuleta at Mortgage Express for being a sponsor tonight of Raw Talk. We appreciate them supporting this ministry, this program. Their number, again, 237-2460. Alfonso Archuleta at Mortgage Express. That's going to wrap things up for Raw Talk this evening. Thank you so much for joining us tonight, and I hope tonight's conversation will make next Sunday's celebration of the resurrection that much more meaningful for you, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. That's something worth celebrating. Have a great evening in the Lord.